to be here this week and to have this opportunity to speak to you. I'm no expert on anything, but I have in the last year and a half spent a lot of time studying this topic, and I want you to take notes. I encourage you to challenge everything that I say scripturally. You go home and you study it for yourselves to make sure that I'm telling you the truth, to make sure that I'm using the scriptures correctly, because the last thing I want to do is to give you a way to misuse the scriptures. So that's not what I want to do. And if you find me doing that, I would really appreciate it if you let me know. If you'd come to me and show me scripturally where I'm misusing these scriptures, I want to know genuinely, because my goal is the same as your goal, is to get to heaven and to take as many with me as I can, right? So I'd like to use my influence on other people to get them to go to heaven too, to get them to see what God's Word says, to get them to accept what God's Word says, and to get them to be obedient to God's Word. So that is my intention. And I don't, like I said, I'm not an expert, and I don't mean anything that I'm teaching this week to be mean-spirited, because that's not my intention. My intention is to love everybody, and if I see something that I think is scripturally wrong, am I really loving somebody if I don't go to them and talk to them about it? So if you see that I'm scripturally wrong, you're not really showing me any love if you don't come and talk to me about it. So I'll leave that there. We've been talking this week about, as Brother Mike said, Calvinism, but there's some more modern terms, right? There's those that would prefer to be called neo-Calvinist, right? They take a little different view of John Calvin's original work. There are those that are called, take the same tenets, the five same tenets, but they are called, they call it Reformed theology. And we mentioned Sunday night, the Reformed idea comes from the Reformation movement, which is when Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others were pulling away from the Catholic Church, and rightly so. But the doctrines that they developed still were not scriptural. And the one that we're focusing on today, and the reason we're focusing on it is because we see it's very prevalent throughout our country, and it's even very prevalent in our communities that we live in. So we just need to arm ourselves with the right scriptural tools to be able to answer questions about it when it comes up, right? So that's our intention this week, is to help arm us with some scriptural tools to talk about that. Jesus himself said in John 8 and 32, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, the flip side of that is if we don't look for the truth, and we don't measure what we hear by God's word, which is the truth, we'll be easy prey for anybody to pick us off. Satan uses that to his advantage. But you know what that really is? And if you're one that doesn't study your Bible, don't let me hurt your feelings too bad, but that's just being lazy. God has done everything he can to reach down to us. He sent his son to die for our sins, and he gave us his written word so that we'd know what his will was for us. So if we're too lazy to go study it, man, what does that say about us? There's some responsibility that each individual bears regarding their salvation. One of those responsibilities is, as I alluded to earlier, John chapter 1 verses, let me start over. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Well, it doesn't take a long time to find that. All of you probably have a cell phone laying beside you or in your purse or in your pocket. And if you've got a cell phone, you probably have access to the internet. Well, through that internet, you can go find all manner of doctrines that are not scriptural. And they polish them up and they make them sound really cool and really nice. And you go, man, that sounds good. I like that. It sounds good. But our responsibility is to be like the Bereans, which Luke recorded that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So as they were being preached to, now they were Jews who were being preached the gospel message about this Christ who had fulfilled all the prophecies of the old law and had died for them and been resurrected. And because of that, and because the door of the church had now been opened to both the Jews and the Gentiles through faith, repentance, and baptism, they could be children of God. It was not about the old law. Well, they had the old law at their disposal, and they went and they read the prophets, and they studied to see if what they were being taught was accurate. Well, good on them. That's the attitude we ought to have. So, as much as I love you and much as I want you to believe me, I don't want you to take me at my word. You take everything I say and you measure it with God's word. And if it doesn't hold up, then you don't need to believe what I say. And anything you read on the internet, you don't need to believe it if you can't confirm it with Scripture. Anything, and if you come to my house, you'll see a bookcase, and that bookcase is full of all kind of reference materials that are biblical reference materials, all kind of commentaries, Greek lexicons, all kind of stuff, you know, Bible dictionaries, you name it. But none of those are inspired. None of those are inspired. And what I'm offering you, other than what I read directly out of the scripture tonight, is also a commentary and not inspired. So it's you and I have a responsibility of what we hear and what we believe and what we accept as the truth. So I'll stop beating that horse now, but it's important that we all understand our own responsibility. This week we've talked, as was mentioned, about the 5 points of Calvinism. If you've studied it at all, you're familiar with the idea of the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Tonight we'll talk about irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And those are all points that Calvin put together to support his theology, his system of beliefs, all right? And we talked every night really about the idea that once you disprove total depravity, which his idea of total depravity was that because of Adam's sin, every human born after Adam was born totally depraved, was born with a sin nature. And boy, I cringe when I hear people use that term, sin nature. I've heard preachers that I respect a lot use that term, that we have a sin nature. I don't think they understand what they're saying. God did not make us be born sinners. And we talked about a lot of scripture that disproves the idea that we're born totally depraved. Those children back there that we see and are so thankful that they're in our audience tonight, they're just as safe as they can be. Because none of those children know what God's will means. And where they don't understand right and wrong relative to God's law, they are not accountable for those for their activities. And we use the example of the older child taking a toy away from the younger child, you know, because he can. He's bigger, right? He's quicker. Well, mom and daddy's probably going to scold him for that. And instruct him differently But is that a sin? It's not a sin. It's not a sin because they don't understand what sin is. You and I understand that sin is a transgression of God's law. They don't understand that yet. So, total depravity doesn't hold water. Unconditional election means that we can't even choose to do right. Humans are incapable of choosing to love God or choosing to follow God's will. That's what he says about unconditional election, but we also looked at many scriptures that shot that idea down. Limited atonement, this is one that blows my mind. Limited atonement is the idea that Christ didn't die for everyone. He only died for the elect, according to John Calvin and Reformed theology. Well, who are the elect? The elect is the idea that God, in his sovereignty, had to choose before time began who would be saved and who would be condemned. That's what that idea means. So, those who were saved, they call the elect. That's not how the Bible uses that term. And we talked about that last night. Christ died for all. And we looked at many scriptures that talk about that. But John Calvin and those who follow the Reformed theology says that man's not capable of obeying God. That because he's not capable of obeying God, then God must send the Holy Spirit to miraculously work on the saved, those who were predetermined to be saved before time began, to work on their heart, to perform a miracle on their heart, and to give them the knowledge of who he is and to give them faith. I've had them tell me that. I've had these conversations face to face. They've told me that. I heard a fellow say last year at a meeting in this county that you can't even have faith until God gives it to you. That's what he's talking about. That's not what the Bible teaches, and we'll talk about that. Tonight, our topic is irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we don't mean anything by that, but what did John Calvin mean by irresistible grace? He meant that when God sent the Holy Spirit to do that miraculous work on you and give you faith, when he did that, you couldn't resist it. There was nothing you could do to have faith without that miraculous activity, and there's nothing you can do to resist it. It's irresistible. God forces it on you. It's irresistible. Well, let's start off with Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to only the elect. Well, no, that's not what that says. King James Version says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Not some of them, not most of them. It's appeared to all. It is available to all men. But how has that grace appeared to all men? And that's the question, right? Well, usually when I read scripture and I come upon a question like that and my mind goes to a question, if I keep reading, the answer's provided for me. Well, in our case, we're kind of lucky here. It's provided in the very next verse. We don't have to go far. Go to verse 12. Teaching us, so God's grace that bringeth salvation, his grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So God's grace appears to us and teaches us. Well, how did it appear to us? Paul wrote that the gospel, that system of faith that we follow, is God's power to save. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But Calvin would say you can resist the Holy Spirit. You can't resist the Holy Spirit. He says you can't resist the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Do you believe the Bible's true? Do you believe God's word is accurate and without fault? I'm not talking about some printer that typoed something. I'm talking about God's message to mankind. Is it without fault? It absolutely is. And he inspired the Apostle Luke to write this down in Acts chapter, not the Apostle Luke, but Luke, who was not an apostle, to write this down in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Sounds a lot like we can resist the Holy Ghost. I challenge you to always study God's word and accept his word over anybody else's. Anybody else's. All right, so the fifth tenet that we'll talk about and we'll spend the majority of our time on, I know y'all are all getting excited because, you know, he's already got one done, and last night he was done about 25 till. Dana said on the way in, he said, look, word got out that you had a short lesson last night, so they're coming in. So I hope that wasn't it, but if it was, I'm going to disappoint you. So the fifth one is perseverance of the saints. Well, that's a phrase we just wouldn't use very often. It's perseverance of the saints. On its surface, it's hard to just even know what that means. What he meant by that was that those who the Holy Spirit acted on miraculously and gave them faith and brought them to a knowledge of God that they couldn't get otherwise, when that happened, there was absolutely nothing that would cause them to be lost. After that point, nothing could happen that would cause them to be lost. You know, and a lot of the reformers will talk about the gift of God. You know, salvation is the gift of God. Well, it is. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God is absolutely offered to all men, and it's offered to all men freely. But in order to receive that gift, we've got to do it according to God's terms. You know, the Reformed theology people think they have the market cornered on God's sovereignty. They want to talk about sovereignty of God. What they don't understand is their version of God's sovereignty is a limiter of God's power. You can't limit God. We talked about that last time. Last night, there is no limit to God. He doesn't have limits. We have limits. He doesn't have them. Let me give you an example of what I mean by their idea of God's sovereignty is a limiter of God. Well, they say that, well, God couldn't be God if he didn't preordain who would be saved and who would be lost. And he wouldn't be a sovereign God if he allowed man to choose to follow him or not to follow him in order to have salvation. And he wouldn't be a sovereign God if he allowed anything to remove the salvation that he gave his chosen, because it's a free gift. But let me tell you, that does limit God, because God, because he's sovereign, gets to make the rules. You understand? When God preordained and predestinated before the world began how he would reconcile man to him, he chose that it would be through faith in his son. And he chose to require us to acknowledge his son, and he chose to require us to repent of our sins, not just to recognize our sins, but to turn from our sins and change our wicked ways. And he chose to have us find forgiveness of our sins through baptism. Those are his choices. I am not sovereign. I don't get to change his choices. And he put it all through the New Testament. As a matter of fact, he even alluded to it in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, and I know y'all, those of you have been here every night this week are saying, you know, boy, he's sticking to that Acts chapter 2, verse 37, 38, ain't he? Yeah, I am. But I want you to watch this. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, you know what Peter didn't do? Peter didn't say, oh, there's nothing for you to do. He's already done everything. There's nothing for you to do. Is that what Peter said? Is that how he answered that question? It's absolutely not how he answered that question. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, not just the few that are chosen, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. That's when your sins are forgiven. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what if somebody accepts that gift through obedience and turns back to a life of sin? Because we've talked every night about this idea of obedience to the gospel, how we obey the gospel, how we become part of God's church. And we've read it again tonight. But what if somebody does that? What if somebody in their life is obedient? Can they really backslide? That's what perseverance of the saints is about. It says you cannot backslide. It's impossible for you to backslide. So, but are they still saved if they return to a life of sin? Can they fall away? Perseverance of the saints would tell you that they cannot. That it will not, it's not possible for them that to happen. We use this passage all the time when we're closing out lessons. James 5, 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you, who? Brethren. And in this case, James wrote his letter to the church, those who were Christians, those who had already obeyed the gospel. He's not talking about his Jewish relatives when he says brethren. You know, 1st of August is the Brown reunion over here. Thelma's people have a big reunion over at Brother Charlie and Sister Opal's home place over there. It's a big deal. There'll be probably 90 to 100 people there on Friday night for a big, on Saturday night for a big fish fry, and there'll be 120 to 130 there on Sunday afternoon for a big, you know, covered dish family reunion. And it'd be very common for folks to walk up and say, hey, brother, talking about their kinship. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about brethren in Christ. He says, brethren, if any of you, who? Brethren, brothers in Christ, if any of you do err from the truth, wait a minute. I didn't think you could err from the truth. I thought perseverance of the saints said that you can't possibly lose your salvation. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner. Who's the sinner? It's the brother who has erred from the truth. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall what? save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And that's powerful. If you just stop and think about what James just said, and if you believe that he is inspired of the Holy Spirit to write this, and I do, if you accept what he said, perseverance of the saints doesn't hold water, does it? Paul indicated that even he could fall away. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Peter, writing to Christians who were already members of the church, right? These are Christians. They've already obeyed the gospel and they're members of the church. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And again, I can't stress strongly enough, both James and Peter are talking about people who had been members of the church that Christ had added to his church. And he's talking about them, they're both talking about them in this way to say that they were entangled therein and overcome. The writer of Hebrews is comparing, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, is comparing the penalty of the old law, which was death in most cases, to the penalty for turning away from the truth after accepting it. Hebrews 10 and 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now that's some very graphic language if you think about what's being said. Again, this is someone who was a member of the church and has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Stomped on. The whole idea of the Son of God. I mean, more than just disrespectful. But what would the Reformer say? What would somebody that follows after Reformed theology say to what I've just said? You know, it's pretty obvious, right? Y'all got this one. Well, he wasn't truly saved to begin with. Oh, so now you're judge and jury. Okay. That's a little too convenient. 2 Peter 2, 21, 22, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Does that sound like somebody who was not, who wasn't able to be pulled away from the gospel? That sounds like somebody who was lost, then saved, then lost again because they turned from it. But the Reformer still would say, well, you can't fall from grace. Galatians 5:4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Do you know who he's talking to there? He's specifically talking to the church, churches of Galatia, the church members who were former Jews who had become part of Christ's body and had brought back in requirements from the old law. And he says, when you do that, you are fallen from grace. When you try to make your salvation dependent on the old law, which was nailed to the cross, which was completed and finished and fulfilled, as Christ said. When you try to do that, you have fallen from grace. Hebrews 3 and 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed, brethren, you and me, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing from. You can't depart from something you were never part of. But Alan, have you ever read John 10 and 28? Well, let's read it. John 10 and 28. And I give unto them, this is Jesus speaking, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Man, well, you know, maybe they're on to something, right? It's not what that's talking about. It's important that when we look at any passage. Now, I'm going to be the first to tell you, in my life, especially when I was younger, I was real bad to pull out one verse and try to make it say what I wanted it to say. It's called proof texting. We got to be real careful of that. There's nothing wrong with using a verse the way it's supposed to be used and the way it was designed to be used. But in order to know what that verse really means, we need to look bigger than just one verse. It's important that we look at the whole message that's being presented and the context around it, right? Back up to John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You notice all of those comments that Christ made about his sheep are present tense. They are my sheep, and they hear my voice, and I know them, and they continue to follow me. They follow me. The idea is once we have heard his voice and we become his sheep, we must continue to follow him. It's not a one and done. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you, I've been very guilty of preaching baptism, and once somebody is converted, I move on to somebody else. And there's a few of those folks that I baptized that are no longer a member of the church. Did I do them any service by moving on because I thought my work was done and I stopped being concerned about that person from then on? I mean, not that I didn't care for them, but I stopped working on them. We must be continually following the Master. Indicating that if we'd like to remain in that condition, we must continually follow him. And as long as we do, verse 28 says, and I give unto them eternal life. We are given eternal life because we continually follow. Parallel passage, 1 John 1 and 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, that passage does not mean that we have a license after we are converted, after we become a member of the church, to go back into sin and live however we want. Now, the reformers would tell you, well, it really doesn't matter because you can't be disinherited by God. He will not disinherit you. Is that what your Bible teaches you? Look at the seed that lives in us is the Word of God. Luke 8 and 11 would tell you. 1 John 5 and 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, doesn't continue in sin. And I'll tell you, First John is such a beautiful epistle. It's not that long. It's only five chapters. I would advise you to study it. Give it a little time. Go back and study it again, because it is so encouraging. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, does not continue in sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Why does the wicked one touch him not? Because he keeps himself. How does he keep himself? How do you and I keep ourselves? You know, Paul made the statement that he keeps under his body and brings it into subjection. How do we do that? It's imperative that we study as much as we can. You know, I mentioned if we don't study, we're just lazy, and there's no excuse for it. And there's not. I mean, I challenge you on the way out tonight, if you can think of a good excuse that you're not studying your Bible, I'd love to hear it. I hadn't heard one yet, but I'd love to hear it. But as long as we feed ourselves with the seed that Luke talked about in Luke 8, the parable of the sower, with the word, we'll be able to see temptation. You know, the problem with mature Christians is not usually a frontal assault by Satan. The problem with mature Christians is he sneaks up on them from the side with something that they're not expecting. Because, you know, I expect certain things. Because I, over the years, I've learned what my weaknesses are. Can y'all relate to that? Over the years, do you learn what your weaknesses are and where you needed to build up your walls and learn how to stay away from things that tempt you? I've learned those things. And I stay away from those. But what about those things I didn't see coming? Your friends and your children and your loved ones all around you, your job. He'll sneak up on you and use all of those things against you. He'll use your friends to tempt you to do things that you shouldn't. He'll use your job to tempt you to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He'll use your job to cause you to want to climb that ladder and make that so important that you forget your friends and your family and your church family. And all you focus on is climbing that corporate ladder. Satan will sneak up on you. But Peter tells us how not to fall. 2 Peter 2:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Be diligent. What did Paul tell Timothy to be diligent to do? He said, be diligent. He said, study to show thyself approved. Study in that instance means to be diligent, to show thyself approved. It involved rightly dividing the word of truth. How are you going to rightly divide the word of truth if you don't spend time studying it so that you know what he's talking about? I've used this so many times that y'all are probably sick of hearing it, because I know you've all heard me say it. But Wilbur Bass said this one time, and it stuck with me. It resonated with me. He said, you will never live better than you know. I mean, sometimes the most profound wisdom is simple to see when somebody repeats it to you. You'll never live better than you know. That's what Peter's talking about. He says, give diligence to making your calling and election sure. Solidify it. How do you solidify it? You put up your walls with the Word of God. You build your strength, your faith, and you exercise. You want to build strong faith? You exercise your faith with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You spend time with them. You talk to them. You learn to lean on them. Brother Junior prayed in his prayer a little while ago about those older members that are no longer with us that shined the light for us. Oh, thank God for all of them. And I can look around and see where several of them used to sit in this building. Man, what a legacy. Me and Brother David Burnham was talking earlier in the week. You know who that legacy falls to? Go look in the mirror. It's us. It's up to us to defend the truth, to earnestly contend for the faith, because if we don't, who will? Because Satan is out there. He is trying to eat away at us. Look at our numbers. Look at our numbers at the local congregations, and we're down a congregation in this county. Why is that? Why are our congregations dwindling? I remember when I was a boy, that number used to be 65 or 70 in this building. Why is that? Because my generation is failing. No offense, Ricky. We're failing. We're failing because those numbers are dwindling, and we are not fighting for every individual. How do I know we're not fighting for every one of them? How many times have you called those that used to sit in these benches that don't? I mean, maybe 5 times? And talk to them about why they're not here? 5? 2? 1? Come on now. We've got to do better. We've got to do better. Calvinism would tell you that the saints will persevere and they'll never fall. The Bible tells you different. That if we turn away, if we choose to turn away and go back to a life of sin, that we have fallen from grace. Paul says that if he doesn't control himself, he could be a castaway. Are we immune from that today? You know, this idea of Calvinism really didn't get cranked up till 1500s. It took him from the 1500s back to 400 AD to take the ideas of Augustine, and build on those ideas and develop his tulip. So, in the grand scheme of things, it's a fairly recent development. The gospel message is old. The message itself was developed before time began. That's what was predestinated, the method that God would use to save us. So tonight, let me read you from Revelation 22 and 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth come. Let him that is a thirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let him take it freely. Let him reach out and receive it. How? Through obedience to the gospel. So if you're here tonight and you need the services of this church on your behalf for restoration through prayer, if something's come between you and your Lord and you want to clear that up and you don't want to carry that burden anymore, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you'd like the prayers of this church for whatever reason, if you're going through something right now and you'd like for God to intervene on your behalf, we'd be happy to pray on your behalf for whatever your need. But most of all, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, the plan hasn't changed since it was introduced to mankind on the day of Pentecost. And guess what? Acts chapter 2. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change. The path is the same as it always was. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can be part of Christ's church that he bought and paid for on the cross. So if you're here tonight and we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sing.